Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Instructions of mercy. This is the 199th class, one less than 200 of soul class, and today's class is focusing on getting to the heart of the matter, tutorial number 37. And as we continue with this 37th tutorial with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldstock, I just want to let you know, blessed souls, that Rabbi Goldstock is still in the land of the living, Eretz Yisrael, land flowing with milk and honey, and Goldstock has been spending time outside of Jerusalem, so I thought we would engage in some of his observations about dwelling outside of Jerusalem, and let us see if he can connect the dots to his courageous work to reduce the stigma so unfairly attached to handicapable children, which the world calls handicap, in addition to those special souls living down upon this blessed earth with Up syndrome, which the world calls Down syndrome. Eliezer, good morning.
Good morning from beautiful downtown Yerushalayim, the exact center of the universe, the heart of the world, and hello to everybody on the, wherever you are right now, whether it's nighttime, morning, afternoon, whether you're in the middle of Shacharis, Mincha, or Ma'ariv, Hopefully we'll have something to say to you. Kulam ahuvim, kulam berurim, kulam giborim, kulam kedashim, v'cholam aisim, ve'ema uv'yira ratzayim kainan, v'cholam paischem espihem b'gdushav tahara, b'shira uv'zimra mavorchim shabachim v'arim arisim, u'madishim ma'amichim Hashem ha'keil ha'melech ha'gadol. Listen, I want to tell you, we were in the VOD today, the office of what they call the Amuta office. I think I mentioned, some of our dealings last time we were on. Spoke. Mm-hmm. It's the corporate office, you know. So they called us after we left. They said, "Machon the Shir of Zimra, Manze," you know, because you know we had all of the explanations of the legal terminology worked out. You know, I don't want to tell you we broke our teeth on the Ivrit over that. And the lady says, "What is this?" So I told her in Hebrew. I said, "Machon the Anashim the Nashim sheyesh lahem tizmonet Downs." This lady, I'm telling you, the whole conversation stopped and changed direction. It was
wow.
Just an amazing moment. She said, "Wow, ooh, wow, wow." And I explained to her in Hebrew that this is for, you know, Mishu Lagur Bar Chutz Loretz, Him Rapsin Lenasot Talial Aretz, Him Medabrim Anglit. Anyhow, she was so moved and impressed. She says, "I'm going to take care of this." You know, she tells me, you know, chick chock, which
wow.
is the Hebrew word for right away. And, you know, she's moving our paperwork a little bit faster than it was going to normally be taken, as the Israelis are known to do, slow. The only time they do anything fast is if somebody tries to breach the outer wall of the borders, the matrim of Eretz Yisrael. Then you get fast action. You know, it's like that joke, you know, like if you think that nobody's paying attention to you, you know, just start skipping a few payments or forget to make a payment on your car or on your house, you know. You'll find out just how quickly they're paying attention. Anyhow, you were asking. I walked into shul on Shabbos. You know, first of all, we got a place up in Sfas. We stayed in the old city, and then we wound up. I don't know how this whole thing happened. It was through a friend and a phone call. We wound up staying in the Artist Colony, which is probably one of the most unique art colonies in the world, in that they're all from people. You know, everybody there is Shomer Shabbos. They all keep Shabbos. They all keep kosher.
Right.
And the place is just an amazing area that's filled with talent and excitement and energy, you know. And there's I don't know any other way to describe this than just saying from hippies. That's the only way I can describe it. But
right.
And we had in our room we had a jacuzzi in there, and you know, it's one of those kinds of things. Anyhow, they had so I went to shul on Shabbos, and of course, you know, the mikveh was right below us. The Ari's mikveh was well, maybe a few thousand steps below, but we were very close. I mean, as close as you can live and still, you know, get to it. So that's always I always say it's cold for the body but warms the soul. You know, that's the experience. And for anybody who doesn't know, the Ari's Mikveh is a natural well that it comes out of the mountain. The water comes down through out of a mountain and collects in a cave naturally in a place there, and then continues flowing on. So it's a literally, you know, it's one of only the three or four natural mikvahs that I've ever been in. And I want to tell you, it's an amazing experience because, you know, it just feel the warmth of, you know, your neshama is on fire and your body is freezing. You understand what the rain was during the 40 days of Noach on the, you know, they said it was fire and ice, you know. Boy, you really feel that. Anyhow, so I go into shul on Shabbos, Shabbos morning, and Friday night I davened in a local shul. Shabbos by day I went to the Tzemach Tzedek, which is is the Lubavitch shul there, and I ran into an old friend I hadn't seen. What?
Is it still a kolo? I learned in the kolo in that shul. Is it still a kolo there?
Yeah, sure.
For married
yeah,
to learn?
Absolutely. They learn downstairs is the learning, and upstairs is the shul, and they have a kolo, every shiva and a kolo there. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, while I was there, I sat down. It's the craziest thing. I walk over and I sit down, and there's one spot left all the way up in the front of the shul. So Mendy and I, worked our way up there, and we found the spot and sat down, and I look up, and sitting right next to me is one of my best friends that I haven't seen from California, Moshe Aaron Kagan, whose brother and I are very close. Chaim David Kagan has a school for girls in Muncie called Beis Chaim Mushka, which is one of the premier high schools for young ladies in the world probably today. And anyhow, I sit down with him, and he tells me that he's married. His kids have married, like this one and that one. He's got kids that are shluchim. He's got kids that are in business. He's got the guy is just, he's like a dynamo, and I love being around him because he's got this energy, And he tells me that the rabbi of the Tzemach Tzedek is married into his one of his kids is married to one of Moshe Aaron's kids. Anyhow, they decided that they were going to put up with the child, I guess, has some money, and he decided he wanted to put up some money. So Moshe Aaron came to Tzfas for one reason, and that's to finish the shul. I don't know if you remember, learning in Tzemach Tzedek, but there were some weird things about it, like the toilet opens up into the Beis Midrash, And he said, there needs to be, they're English originally, so he looks at me and says, there needs to be a vestibule there. I said, oh my gosh, only somebody from England could use a word like vestibule. Or maybe they do it, maybe guys like Ross Bernard, the professor in Australia, maybe they use vestibule, I would say, like a little anteroom,
What do I
know? Anyhow, so he tells me he wants to finish the shul off, and he wants to complete it and make it into unfinished sections, where there's chairs and tables piled up and bars that are going nowhere that don't lead to anything and little hallways. And he's finishing it. He's going to finish up. So the next time you go back to visit, hopefully you'll recognize the outer to the exterior, but when you walk inside, you'll say, oh, wow, So that's going to be one of those experiences, It was great. They had a nice for bringing after shul. Shabbos and Mevorchim, Elul. And there's a whole Shiloh as to whether or not the 40 days of leading up to the second Luchos began on Shabbos Rosh Chodesh, which is the 30th day of Menachem Av, or if it actually begins on Sunday, which is Rosh Chodesh, the first day of Elul. Nonetheless, the main thing for us is we'll start blowing the shofar on Sunday. Okay, that's good. Can't blow it on Shabbos anyhow, right?
That's right.
Anyhow, so we got 30 days of blowing the shofar, or 29 days leading up to the Zman. And by the way, I just want to say something real quick. It's funny, we blow the shofar. I was reading this, an old sicha that the Rebbe gave over. And I just thought it was so overwhelming. I mean, to me, it was a very powerful thing. We always talk, about the blowing of the shofar, and it's like it's the highlight of Yom Kippur. We get to Ne'ilah, and everybody is ready to hear, and all the women and the children come back to shul, and we all want to hear the shofar. And what's the whole purpose of the shofar was that it confuses the Sutton.
Right.
And the Rebbe says a very interesting thing. He says, is Sutton so stupid that he's confused by the blowing of a shofar every year? I mean, come on, who are you kidding?
Right.
And so, now he's got my attention, And I'm saying, okay, explain that one to me, you know, because that's a mighty point. So I'm reading on it, and the Rebbe's explaining, well, it comes to a time when Rosh Hashanah comes, and we blow the shofar. And the Sutton knows that we've been blowing the shofar every day during Elul. So
right.
Why would the Sutton be confused? He knows that we're going to blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, and he knows we're going to blow the shofar on Yom Kippur. And he's aware of the fact that we've been blowing the shofar the whole month, the whole Chodesh of Elul. So what in the world could possibly be confusing about it? The Rebbe comes down and says a very interesting thing. He is confused. It's a very, very confusing thing. Why? Because a Jew hears the shofar for the first time on Rosh Chodesh Elul and did tshuva.
Right.
And we know that when a Jew does tshuva, it's a complete tshuva. And the tshuva is accepted. It's a completely accepted thing. So every single day after that shofar, the Sutton's confused, like, what are you blowing the shofar for now?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you've already done tshuva.
Right.
So when it comes to Ne'ilah, and it's a big deal, everybody's blowing, yes, there is a last chance, and there's always another opportunity. We get that. But the Sutton understands that when a Jew does tshuva, and completely returns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that tshuva is real. And that's why the Sutton is confused. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I don't know, it filled me up when I read it. I must have learned it somewhere, you know, at an earlier time, but I tell you, as I was reading it, I was just so moved, because I realized that we have to take our doing tshuva very seriously. Because it's now is the time. Your Rosh Chodesh comes, you do tshuva, and that's it. I mean, yes, you've got more to do. You always have. One second, excuse me. Can I just stop for one second?
Yes.
Amen.
And Rabbi Goldsack just made a broken some sort of liquid refreshment, and by making that blessing, he is basically acknowledging to the entirety of the creation, and all you blessed souls listening out there, that blessed are you, Lord, our King of the universe, by whose word all things came to be. Meaning, when you're making that bracha, you're making that blessing, blessed souls, as Rabbi Goldsack did, you're saying to the Most High, let it be.
Let it be.
Yeah.
Let it be. Let it be. Let it be. Oh, hey, I like that. It is. Let it be.
Let it be.
Anyhow,
I'd like to answer for one moment. I want to get tangential, but I know you'll connect it back to the point you're trying to make. This is actually, I got this Divrei Torah, these words of Torah, from Professor Barnard out in Australia, and he apologized for submitting this late. A little tardy.
Tell him that he's going to have to start paying royalty rights for us mentioning his name so many times.
But you'll see where I'm going with this, and I think you'll like it, and you can
okay.
connect into what you're talking about, and then again run with it. So Professor Barnard writes this, and good evening. I gather it's evening in Australia, whatever time I be, Professor Barnard. This is I'm going to read this from what you just sent me, and this is how it goes. In our lives, we must always recognize that everything we say or do affects others, whether they are family, friends, or associates in the workplace. A disdainful facial expression, a caustic remark, a sharp criticism, any of these can be devastating. No matter how confident we feel in our judgments, we must always stop to consider the effect on others. Perhaps the damage is simply not worth it. When Israel especially, one Jew's welfare is every Jew's concern. Let me say that again. With Israel especially, one Jew's welfare is every Jew's concern. No Jew anywhere in the world can hide relying on wealth or status or insulate him from the problems plaguing other Jews. We may have great flocks and have found great rich pasturage, but while our brothers are in peril, we cannot enjoy peace obliviously and must seek so-called justice. And I want to connect it to what you're talking about, Elias, the idea of when a Jew does tshuva, this is an act of social justice, but then there's other things to do. So one of the other things they can
right.
do is
putting on tefillin. A Jew puts on
tefillin
in Australia, and it affects the soldier in the field in Israel.
That's right.
That's a connection. That's a real tshuva. And if it's the first time the guy ever put on Trillin, who knows what that has? Oh my gosh, the effect is awesome.
Right. And Lisa, one of the things I as an active, you know, we Pete the World. I remember many
but
times.
But thank you, Ross. That was that's beautiful. Thank you very much for sending that in.
Yeah. So Eliezer, the act of tshuva is also not just, you know, having regret over one's misdoings. It's about coming closer to God. And I think since that, you know, heart
yeah,
to heart.
You know, it's an interesting thing
yeah.
that you mentioned that. I once asked, you know, I'm gonna go out on a limb because, and I hope if he's listening, he'll either correct me if I'm wrong or just be quiet if I'm right. Rabbi Gershon Schusterman, I once asked him, you know, what happens, you know, like we all have to do tshuva, right, before Rosh Hashanah. I mean, that's, you know, so I said, what does someone like the Rebbe do, you know? And he said that exactly like that. It's not even a matter of correcting a wrong, because we don't attribute a wrong act to a tzaddik. A tzaddik is somebody who's, you know, above the taivas that you and I have.
He's in a certain zone. A tzaddik is like in a certain zone of consciousness that they don't deviate from.
Right. But he has the capacity to improve what he's doing. Not that I could even touch on that or imagine what that is.
Right.
You know, I mean, once you've learned Tanya and you get the picture of tzaddik gomer and you understand who you are and where I am and what I am. Then I realized that, you know, we're talking about something that is so uniquely elevated and beyond our capacity. It's something that we can intellectually touch on only because we're given the insight to be able to do that through the Tanya itself, through the whole learning of the Tanya, not just to sit down and read it, but to actually learn
right.
it with somebody. Anyhow, so but the only tool that we have is from people in our community that works is tefillah and tehillim, prayer and psalms, which we use to influence outcomes. I mean, that's what we do. And these are the tools that we use that work. And as the Baal Shem Tov said, he lived in the 1798 to 1760. That's my guess. I think that's right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay. He was the one who founded the whole concept of Hasidus, and he's the one who said that these are tefillah and tehillim, prayer and song. These are the windows to heaven. The windows to heaven. Whoa. Now, everybody could touch on a window to heaven. Why? Because you can daven. You can beseech Hashem by davening and asking to change an outcome. And somebody once asked me recently about astrology. You know, Jews believe in astrology. Now, we believe in God. Is astrology an actual thing? Is it an actual devar of something in this world? Yes, it is. It exists. It is something that there are people, kishuv machers, who can do these things, astrologers, who can do these types of things and predict the future, yes, we recognize that. But it doesn't affect the Jew. Why? Because we affect the outcome with tefillah and with tehillim. And if you don't believe me, try it. That's all I can tell you. The outcomes are not predictors. Somebody sits and tells you, okay, your stars are here and the heavens are there,
right.
And you know you're a Sagittarian and you're a Roncatorian. I don't know, but the point is that we recognize that these 12 things exist, these 12 houses, what they call houses, because they're based on the Shvatim, on the tribes. And they're based on the star, the 12 the lunar months. And they're based on, if you look at all of this stuff, in fact, the Tarot, if I'm not mistaken, was based on Torah. And it was the cards themselves were actually devised as a tool that was used by Torah scholars during the times in history when the Torah was not available to the Jews, and they wanted to
wow.
keep something that was some, and it was so some remnant, some hint to Torah. But all that having been said, it's changed significantly over the course of time because it wasn't something that was Torah Masorah. It wasn't handed down from generation to generation, from father to son, because we don't use it the same way that it's being used today, or we didn't use those cards the same way that they're being used today. So, and I may be stepping a little bit out of bounds here, you know, in terms of, because I'm not a maven in this stuff, but I just want to say that we hold by Torah, Tefillah, and those are the things that Tehillim, Tefillah, these things, those are the things that we hold by that change our mazel. And that's those are our windows to heaven. That's the way it works. So when Hashem sends us down a child from above, and the kid comes down with Down syndrome. Oh my gosh, what a unique thing that is! He's also sending us the special instructions as to how to properly handle the situation. And we have a choice. We can listen to the instructions, or we can daven to be able to make that adaptation, to be able to develop an ability to deal with it, or we can run away from it. Because every baby that goes through a birthing process goes through something that's similar. It's a similar process, birthing, you know, every birth. But every birth is complete. Every baby descends through a whole series of internal things, events, and these events ultimately present as an external being, right, a human being. But it's here that all of the similarities end and all the uniqueness of life actually begins, right? Why? Because the revealed and very unique infant now becomes the object of much love and adoration. I mean, as soon as the baby is handled by the parents themselves, the first thing they'll do is they join together. How many toes? Right?
Right.
Start counting fingers and toes. It's a ritual, right? I mean, everybody does that. But when the birth is successful on every level and the child is the expected perfect package, and there's an increased sense of closeness amongst the parents and the siblings, and everything's good, right? However, if, and I always have to add this, if chas v'shalom, God forbid, because nobody davens to have a child with Down syndrome, your baby was born less than perfect. We'll call that less than perfect. I mean, when I look at my kids, I only see perfect children, okay? I see perfect children because I'm looking at their neshama. And if I look at every other child on the planet, I see kids that aren't perfect. I mean, of course they're perfect. They have five toes. They have 10 toes, right? I don't know. How many toes do kids have? Yeah, 10 toes. And they have 10 fingers, except for my son, who has only 9. You know, he had an accident and cut one of them off, and it couldn't be reattached. But, you know, even he, because of his, I'm going to tell you, my son, I believe this strongly, he has such a positive an outlook, an honest assessment of who he is and what he is, that having one less finger just became, he has an ability to make people feel, you know, he calls himself Zalmi Four Fingers, or he calls himself, you know, Niner, or, you know, he's got all these little shtick, but he does it in a very realistic and honest way. It's not done like gallows humor, you know, like where he's poking fun at himself,
right,
you know, self-effacing kind of humor. It's done because he recognizes, okay, this is what a Kodesh Baruch Hu gave me, this is what happened, okay, sure, done. And we have to have the ability to see, it's the inability to see Hashem's perfection that prevents us from, you know, from that is present in that child, or that's present in the situation. People look at it as some kind of divine punishment, you know. The Sedaimon, you know, experience, because they refused to listen to Hashem's warnings and, you know, not to harm Lot's the orphan, right?
Right.
And that was a punishment, right? But it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. First of all, nobody, you're going to tell me that you were warned not to do something, you did an Aveira, and you were warned not to do the Aveira, and therefore this is connected to that. Yet, first of all, the connection there is weak. You know, it doesn't happen that way. The primary standard by which we measure acceptance is intellect. That's what we use to look at a child. So how many physicians have tried to fabricate their findings upon examination with manufactured information? And they develop it spontaneously to appease and soothe overly concerned parents of a child who has Down syndrome. You know, in other words, look, they can manufacture information. They have a very difficult time admitting, physicians, that they don't know something. I mean, they're trained to never admit ignorance about a problem or concern. They're getting better at it. But that's the way they're trained, you know. I remember I was once learning how to do a certain treatment, a certain study. And one of the things you have to do is you have to insert a needle or initiate an electronic stimulus into the nerve, of one end of a nerve, and time it where you put another needle in the other end or a receptor and time how long it takes to go from a certain physical length, to determine the amount of time it takes for that stimulus to travel the length of that nerve. And the guy that was teaching me, Oliver Schoen, if he passed away, he was an amazing teacher, because he said, listen, when you're doing this, okay, he said, and you do so, because inevitably everybody who's learning how to do this particular study, nobody gets hurt, okay? I mean, yeah, it's a little uncomfortable, a little painful sometimes, but nobody gets, you know, you can't kill anybody with it, let's put it that way. Although I did once come very close to doing that, but that's a whole other story. Maybe we can tell that one off the air. Anyhow, had to do with a swastika I found on the body. Okay, anyhow, So I'm sitting here and I did a stimulus, and I realized I did it wrong. So I went, oops, like that. So he stopped and he said, said to the patient, excuse me just a second. Can you come outside? I stepped outside. He said, you never say oops. I said, what do you mean? He says, when you make a mistake like that, you just say there.
Uh-huh.
There. In other words, oops is not a word in medicine.
Right.
You never want the patient on the table to hear you say, oops, you know, when you're sending an electrical current through their nerve, because they're already a little on edge over that, you know.
Right.
And I learned a very interesting lesson there, you know. Not only do doctors not admit ignorance, but they've been trained not only that, not ignorance, but a mistake is treated as if it was an intentional act of, an intentional act, and it was correct. Amazing lesson, right? Now, many, not all, rabbis are also ignorant of the infant and their potentials. These rabbis may even present themselves to be experts at handling these situations. They're, however, very sophisticated at providing clandestine and fast action in order to soothe the immediate needs of the family. Never once answering the question as to what is the real intent of the Creator in all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what an interesting question, huh? It's a very humbling and lonely experience to give birth to a disabled baby. And this baby will grow to become a constant reminder of that humbleness and vulnerability. And to reject the child is to reject the sense of vulnerability. And that's wherein, that's my connection. We are all doing tshuva. Why are we able to do tshuva? We're able to do tshuva because we allow ourselves to become vulnerable to the reality of who we are and what we are. And when we have this child that is born that really heightens and intensifies our vulnerability, and we run from it, that rejection is pretty much saying to Kadosh Baruch Hu, look, I really appreciate you giving me this opportunity, but no thanks. What? having the inner strength to accept and the courage to overcome the fear of the unknown is what I would expect that the Rabbanim, the rabbis, should begin to instill in the families, especially at this most vulnerable of moments. And yet, that's not always what happens. Because by rejecting the old realities and perceptions of Down syndrome, for example, we can affect a change. Hope is the possibility for change. I've said this I don't know how many times. I guess I'm just going to become a broken record. Acceptance means that change will take place as long as hope is not lost. So when John Langdon Down, for whom the syndrome is named and for whom my daughter davens every day that we will ultimately discover his family real name was Up, made his initial list of symptoms that he used to identify the original characteristics that he attributed to the syndrome bearing his name, Up. There was a list of 12 of these symptoms. 12 symptoms. Today, most experts agree that there are more than 60 such identifiable characteristics, and there
right.
are several international organizations that have revealed a list exceeding, ready, 120 symptoms.
Wow.
That's 10 times as many symptoms as originally used to identify the syndrome in the first place. So today, as we explore the many characteristics of Trisomy 21, we see that there are some universally accepted facts that are now known to be present in persons who have Down syndrome more than in the general population. Just a second, I have to continue drinking.
No problem. So, Elizabeth, I have a question. So with the identification of more symptoms, is that helps to demystify and break down this klipa, this shell of or impurity of stigma that's held against the Down / Up syndrome handicapable human beings?
Well, are you asking me if knowing this helps? No. What helps eliminate the stigma is when the typical population looks at the person and says, there's a person here, not a syndrome.
Right.
That's what will eliminate the stigma. The stigmata, as it's called in medical terms, there are some unseen things. For example, 20% of females who have Down syndrome, are missing the 12th rib. Amongst the syndrome, the mouth cavity is disproportionately too small to accommodate the tongue. Most people look at the kid and say, oh, yeah, they got this oversized tongue, you know. It's a normal tongue.
Mm-hmm.
It's just got a small mouth cavity. And it looks disproportionate because, you know, it's a normal-sized tongue in a small area. So we have to start very early teaching children to develop a muscle tone in their tongue, which you and I take for granted. You know, you relax your tongue, you don't think anything of it, and eventually you learn to use your tongue. But children who have Down syndrome are taught at a very early age to be very aware of their tongue and to learn how to keep it inside their mouth and to control it. a skill, by the way, that is completely absent in the typical population. So we don't even realize all these internal things, events that are taking place inside of a person who has Down syndrome, because we're just taking for granted that they're just going through whatever they're going through, you know, as part of their process. They have an undersized skull,
mm-hmm.
which, you know, and all of this, you know, combines to give a disproportionate perception of, you know, what the tongue, the mouth cavity, and so forth. the air sinuses, for example, I don't think I've ever touched on any of these symptoms. I don't know why, but the air sinuses are usually underdeveloped in children with Down syndrome, so they get frequent blockages, and you probably have to talk like this, you know, they have to talk like that. They have breathing problems. Hello?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, okay, I just want to make sure you're not taking off on me. I mean, if I get boring or anything like that, you can always go, so the child is much more retarded than, it gives the impression that they're much more retarded than they actually are, because a child who has a tongue hanging out and opens their mouth, not because of lack of intelligence, but because they can't have a very difficult time breathing because of the undersized sinus cavities, but they have narrow ear canals, so they have a difficult time. It contributes to the frequency of ear infections, for example, and they have a high incidence of hearing loss. So that hearing coupled with their inability to breathe and so forth gives them the appearance of being much worse off than they really are. And the syndrome in general, in the medical and educational communities, there's a marked lack of legitimate treatments and therapies. And that's one of the big problems, that, you know, the typical population just assumes that these kids are real strange because look at all these bizarre behaviors.
Right.
Now, the parents become vulnerable to the entire host of these scams that are out there that are designed to make parents believe that they can cure Down syndrome completely. And there are many hucksters that are still out there that are preying on this population. You go into the Midwest, and I shouldn't even, you know, isolate the Midwest, because I happen to know people in Southern California who've been victims of these things. You know, people, and I'm glad that I touched on the whole concept of Kishimuk, the people who, you know, the astrologists and so forth, because there are people who I think start out, you know, with a very good intent to be holistic somethings. And what ultimately happens is they realize that there's a financial gain here, and they really are not doing anywhere near what they're claiming they can do. And so the parents who elect to keep their child want what's best for them. So they'll try absolutely anything. And at times they get sucked into these quick schemes. Did I say that right? And because they want, you know, what's best for their child. They're exploitable. You know, they're vulnerable. And this is not true. This is not just indicative of children with Down syndrome. It's indicative of anybody who has a child who's got a problem.
Right.
So, you know, as parents, we need to be warned and understand that there are modalities that are acceptable. There are alternative practices that if you feel the need to go ahead and do, understand. But, you know, anybody who's giving you some, get-fixed-quick scheme, and asking you for a lot of money to do it because they've got some special, you know, elixir or a machine or a gimmick or a gizmo, make a phone call. Call us. You know, we'll tell you whether it's real or not, or whether there's been any success with it or not. There have been some drugs that are out there that some people claim they've had tremendous success with. We are very honest about it and say, look, people have reported that they've had, you know, good success. I had a lady that was a young girl that is now a young lady who was taking I forgot what the name was. It was a product that came out on the market. It was a hormonally based something or other. They had a tremendous success. But the problem that I had with their success was that they happened to be exceptionally good parents. So a double-blind study was needed, and for some reason the company that was producing this and the people were just using anecdotal studies, and they weren't producing or providing any double-blind studies. So, you know, the treatments, thyroidal treatments, and these things have to be examined. Sometimes I mean, there was one fellow who produced a whole host of vitamins. He was in California, and he used, it was very cute, it was a very clever idea. He used the panda, you know, as the muscle for Down syndrome, because a panda is really not a bear, but everybody calls it a panda bear, right? But it's not a panda. It's not a bear. It's a panda. It's something that very closely resembles a bear, but it's really not. And so he used that as a muscle, which I thought was very cute and very clever. But the therapy that he was giving was across the board, you know, he gives you the blood test and he says, okay, you're a little low on this, a little high on that, but everybody got the same vitamins, you know. To me, if you're going to do it, you know, you then stop and make a specific set of vitamins and nutritional supplements to counteract what the increases and deficiencies are that exist within each individual child. And we have to remember that all children with Down syndrome don't have the same medical problems, and they don't all develop at the same rate. So I guess that we can all take solace in the fact that, you know, we're all in the same boat, according to that, you know. Sephora. Giving a child with Down syndrome, or any disability for that matter, a way to allow for an easier lifestyle for the parents obviously is something that never takes into account the other family members. They never get consulted in the decision, and the family, a family is a shared inheritance. And this is a legacy, what I refer to as a glorious legacy. Thank you. And that legacy is greater than one moment's individual choice. Family, especially in a frum family, an Orthodox family, always involves HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Abishur, God, in their lives. And if so, it should also involve other members of the family. There's a Jewish film producer who once said, father, mother, and God represented the core of family, of every family life, of Jewish family life. And every home defended. How's your mouth working today, Rabbi? Every home depended on the warmth and care given by the mother, the strength and security given by the father, and the omnipresence and omnipotence of Hashem. Mother was there when you were ailing or hungry or cold, and father was always handy to protect you, and Hashem was available for everything else. Isn't that beautiful? Just as it is a mitzvah to put on tefillin every day, it's a mitzvah for the father to be involved with the child every day. You know who said that? Who? The Lubavitcher Rebbe. Just as it is a mitzvah to put on tefillin every day, it's a mitzvah for the father to be involved with his children every day. How can you do that if you give your child away? You miss out on an opportunity, right? So we all need family. And those of us who are fortunate enough to have a large family rely on it to share in the joys and burdens and being a member of the family. The fullness we feel having an extended family as well as a large, natural, immediate family gives us an identity, a sense of self, closeness, support, and variety. And who misses out on all that when they're given away is the child that was given away, right? So, you know, when I'm talking about all of the activities that we want to develop here in Israel, I'm talking about doing it because we want to have an access to the dynamics of a large family that has been denied to many of these children. I'm not saying that Chas v'Shalom, that the beginning of life experience that these children had, yeah, it was a trauma, and I believe that it's a lasting lifetime trauma when a child is given away. Mm-hmm. But the families who have taken these children and done a remarkable job of raising them deserve to be able to give these children an opportunity to live out their lives with a full host of the dynamic of a large family. And that family is something that we want to create here in with the security that goes with it, all of the security that goes with it, and know that they will never, ever be rejected again under any circumstances. And not that they've experienced any rejection with the families that have taken them and so graciously and tirelessly spent all their time and energy making sure that every one of these children grew up with an enriched experience around them, that they were we have seen these people that have adopted children, who have taken children, who kept their children, that eliminated all of the myths and the fears and the unknown by embracing and understanding and meeting these challenges head on. And then when they do that, we all benefit. We all benefit from that. There are clearly times when family members simply can't cope with certain situations. I recognize that. And may Chas Hashem wonder, you know, why they were born. But generally speaking, from Jews, religious Jews, don't entertain such despairing thoughts. The Gemara in Megillah on Tesvav, Amud Aleph, reminds us that these people, the Jews, have been compared to sand and stars when they fall as low as the sand and when they rise up as high as the sky. Between the stars and the sand, Orthodox Jews, people, also have bad thoughts. Specifically in their attitudes, in the attitudes toward children born differently abled, or, if you will, handicapped, handicapable. All the evidence proves that the absolute worst thing that can happen to a baby immediately after birth is to be placed in a facility, communal home, institution, etc., etc. So the most desirable setting then is always a biological family home, preferably with a biological mother and a father, and natural siblings, who, by the way, are never, ever, ever consulted with, you know, giving a child away. What's more joyous than having a baby? And what's more fraught with the potential for conflict, right? So here we have in Israel an opportunity to live. If you were born with Down syndrome and you're listening to this program, if a relative of yours knows that you were born with Down syndrome and wants to switch you to Up syndrome and wants you to come and live in Eretz Yisrael, Listen, we have an opportunity to do something absolutely amazing. And I am going to say to you now with certainty and conviction of certainty that this is going to be a reality that is going to blow everybody's mind, including mine, because the people that are coming here to live out their lives in a family, warm family environment, that have the opportunity to realize their full and complete potential are going to exceed everyone's wildest expectations. Exceed everyone's wildest expectations. You know, it's funny because one of the problems is money. You know, when you have a philanthropist and you're trying to challenge them in a general sense to give money or to give more money, you want to get them at the earliest stage. There's some, for some obvious reason, and some not so obvious, that during the earliest stages of any crisis, there seems to be a lack of focus or attention on the difficulties as they're actually unfolding. This is on the part of the caregiver. Everybody, you know, just looks at it and says, "Well, you know, truck good, it's not good, it'll be good. Don't worry about it." But the bottom line is the situation is not at a level of demanding any kind of a critical approach to it yet, right? But once we are successful at the earliest stages, then we can prevent the difficulties. But that actually gets in our way, believe it or not, of raising money. You know, it's a funny thing because in Vayikra, we're taught that if your fellow, somebody amongst you, becomes needy, you should support him. The
right.
word, the heche zakta, boy, which means to support him, is translated to mean that he should be supported as soon as he begins to fall. For it's not so, it'll become concomitantly more difficult to do so with the passage of time. That's according to Rashi. The rabbinical literature, as it relates to these ethical issues of timeliness, seems to support this thinking in that it's always better to prevent the deterioration than to wait for an attempt to rehabilitate a situation after its collapse.
Right.
So one such very well-known example is the case of the animal that's fallen under its burden of its load, right? In this case, we're charged with the responsibility of unloading the collapsed beast from its burden. That's according to the Gemara and Bava Metzia. That's Amud Beis, Amud Aleph and Amud Beis. This is all in order to prevent further loss to the owner. There's a second case that needs to be cited as well, in which we are charged with the responsibility of lending assistance prior to the journey with the actual loading of an animal. And on this point, there is a disagreement as to whether the mandate applies to unloading as well or not, according to Rabbi Yossi. However, it's clear that the act of assisting before the crisis begins is clearly the path better traveled. The Rambam developed an eight-tiered proposal as to how best to give tzedakah.
Mm-hmm.
Giving to the recipient at the very earliest stage of need and anonymously as possible is the ideal method of discharging our obligations. That's according to Rambam. Now, obviously, for a variety of other reasons, we don't give tzedakah anonymously anymore, but you know, you don't need a big horn blown about it doing it either. The Rambam also outlines in descending order from the most desirable methods of giving tzedakah to the least desirable methodology, and he does this at eight levels or eight stages of doing so. And the primary, of course, is the form of giving support entirely independent from the welfare system or from a social welfare system. This is accomplished by offering a loan or a gift for a business deal or by providing tzedakah in the form of employment of some kind without being asked to do so. So the first four levels of tzedakah all provide for anonymity to be maintained and the recipient to retain their dignity completely. That's the main thing, to retain their dignity. The Rambam also pointed out that there are considerations that need to be accounted for that have no relationship with the actual material need that is being requested by the recipient, and it goes well beyond this plea for help. In the case of a child who's born with a disability or a handicap, the need for the earliest form of intervention is the ideal model. To delay a response at this or any other point along the way in childhood, or in the development of a person, is to wait until a visible crisis arises, which will only limit the ultimate prevention, which is the earliest possible prevention and participation. And let's understand one more point, important point here. This is the most important thing I think that I can say here, is that even the giving of the tzedakah, if it's given for the purpose of some personal gain, in other words, I want to be aggrandized for doing it, or if there's some other hidden motivation on the part of the philanthropist himself. The act of giving tzedakah is a mitzvah nonetheless, without reservation. If you don't believe that, go to Pesachim, Ches, Amud Aleph, and Avodah Zorah in Yud Tes Amud Aleph. That's where that comes from. I don't make these things up, you know. The earlier, then, that we give, no matter what the motivating factor, the greater the benefit and the potential for prevention, and therefore the healthier we all will be as a people. If you look back, I don't want to go too far afoot here, because I see that we're, I think we hit the time load here, right?
Basically,
are we going to go off the air, sir?
We have some. No. We have.
I just want to say one thing here. Okay, this is the way it works. This is my little phrase for the day, okay? A mind is like a parachute. Both of them only work when they're open. So people born with a disability must first learn to cope with their disability before they can learn to cope with the world around them. And according, and there is a direct correlation between the length of time it takes to spend on the disability and the level of success. Our level of success will only be accomplished with the help of everybody who's listening to this program. We have thousands of people who are listening. If everybody sat down and wrote out a check right now and did it with the mind, to have in mind that they're doing it as a mitzvah for the Chodesh Elul to lead up to doing tshuva, complete tshuva for Chodesh Elul, for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and to be standing at Ne'ilah knowing that they did the right thing, that these we have some limitations that we have imposed on ourselves. A person with a disability must define his or herself by how they are perceived by others and for most of their lives. And these are simply some of the many imposed limitations that a person with a disability must confront as to how they navigate their lives. But when you sit down and write a check for them, and I say, look, there are hundreds, there are thousands of people out there who wrote out a check because they know that you're there redefining yourself and you're willing to reach out and reach your full and complete potential. Your wheelchair in life, and your obstacle will be overcome because everybody around you wants to see it overcome, and that's why they sent in their tzedakah to see to it that we work together as a team. And I want to thank everybody who has made this trip such a wonderful success, those who are listening, those who are participating, and anyone who will be here, who wants to be part of this. Remember one thing, children do not have to be taught how to accept one another, no matter what their challenges. Difference-based biases that children learn about being different is taught. It's not innate.
Mm-hmm.
Children don't have to be taught to accept one another. The gas man cometh. So somebody just walked in and picked up a tank of gas. I am going to say this one more time because I want everybody really to listen hard. Children do not have to be taught how to accept one another, and especially another child that was born with different challenges, because difference-based biases are taught. They're not innate.
Yep.
And if I can just end on that by saying, look, if you want to send in a donation, go to www.hearttoheartamerican.org. Go to Rabbi Goldstock, Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock on Facebook, and you'll find a connection to anything and everything you need. If you really want to give a donation, mail it to Heart to Heart, 616 East New York Avenue, Brooklyn, New York, 11203, or to 383 Kingston Avenue, Suite 232, Brooklyn, New York, 11213. Or, you know, do it by credit card, like I said, on the website, or, call If you want to call me in Israel, you can reach me at, for those of you in Israel, 054-391-5226, or you can call me in New York at 718-778-0111. I'm forgetting something. P.O. Box, 080, Brooklyn, New York, 11225-0080. And if you want to really have a nice conversation with somebody who's really a lot of fun to talk to, call the Abbott and Costello hotline, which belongs to Reb Don Zusha Goodman, at
1-347-355-7676. That's 1-347-355-7676. Elias, I'd like to thank you. Now, we'll
one
have
second,
to have
one second before you do that. Wait. Brochat Hanin Elim, Elchanan Berinaf, Ajais, Rabbi Spechazaran, Alkol Maj, Rasa, Allah, Ajais, Bam Nevesh Kol Chai, Broche Elamim. Everybody should have a wonderful, super week, and we should all be back together again next week with the greatest of simchas of all in Yerushalayim. And it should be Bonachayim Azayna Revicha. We should be with the Mashiach Sikenu B'Meheru B'Meheru. We should have the Geula Amitis Ashlema Bakarav Mamash.
Amen.
Mamash,
amen.
Mamash.
And Rabbi Goldsteck made a concluding blessing, which I'd like to read out to you. Blessed souls, blessed are you, Lord our King, King of the universe, creator of numerous living beings and their needs. For all the things you have created with which to sustain the soul of every living being, blessed is he who is the life of all the worlds. Speaking of which, blessed souls, I want to end off with a song that probably some of you might be familiar with the sound of the song, but the way it's interpreted, it's done by David Gould. I'm not exactly sure if he's an American Israel. This is called Adon Olam in Major. I just want to read the words because he doesn't sing it. Rather, he just plays the music. This is a prayer that we say every morning in the nation of Israel. Lord of the universe, who reigned before anything was created, at the time when by his will all things were made, then was his name proclaimed king. And after all things shall cease to be, the awesome one will reign alone. He was, he is, and he shall be in glory. He is one, and there is no other to compare to him, to consort with him, without beginning, without end. Power and dominion belong to him. He is my God and my ever-living Redeemer, the strength of my lot in time of distress. He is my banner and my refuge, my portion on the day I call. Into his hand I entrust my spirit when I sleep and when I wake, with my soul, my body too. The Lord is with me, I shall not fear. That is the one, the true one, the source of a oneness with those that we want to do tshuva, we want to return to. So let's now return to our true purpose. And remember, let's not overestimate our negative aspects, our attributes, and let's not underestimate the goodness within ourselves to help other people in this world, to make the human family experience one of a havachad, one love, gor lechad, one destiny, kulanu, for all of us. Bedarchi shalom, in a peaceful, darchinom, in a pleasant way. Bezer Hashem, you speak with the help of the Most High, Laham Shif, to be continued.